Our first reading this morning is taken from John chapter 19 and starting at verse 1 through to verse 9. And you can find that on page 1091 in the church Bibles, if you're using a church Bible. So John 19, 1 to 9. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. This is the word of the Lord. We now come to our second reading, and we're continuing to read in Isaiah this week. Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13, and it can be found on page 742. So Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, verse 9. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is the word of the Lord.
Sue, thank you for reading for us. Please keep your Bibles open at that second reading, Isaiah 53, and we're going to be zooming in just on those last three verses, verses 7 to 9. But before we do that, let me lead us in prayer again. Those words from Revelation 5. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever. Father God, we do pray that you would work in us by your Spirit as we listen to you speak in your word, that we might see why the Lamb is worthy of all honour. Please help us to see just what a perfect substitute Jesus is, the Saviour we need. And we pray it in his name and for your glory. Amen. Well, as we've been hearing, today is Mission Sunday. And we might be thinking, what will it take to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ? How will the gospel go to all nations? Do we need to try and recapture a sense of a Christian nation? Certainly some in the USA seem to be suggesting that should be the way we go, a kind of Christian nationalism. Is it a case of might is right? It's definitely how the world works, isn't it? Perhaps we saw North Korea's welcome to Putin. A massive display of strength and might, pomp and pageantry. Is that how to influence and win people? Or perhaps we think political campaigning is the way to go. With an election just around the corner, we just need to get some more Christian MPs, or we just need to change the laws. And in a democratic society, we of course want to make use of our right to vote, to try to do whatever's best for the gospel. But our passage today reminds us in no uncertain terms that God's ways are not our ways. And we're shown in the starkest of terms how God's majestic strength is displayed in profound weakness, even submission to an unjust death. It might be you're new to Christian things, or you've never properly considered Jesus Christ. Well, this song we're looking at in Isaiah 53, it's written about 700 years or so before Jesus' ministry on earth. And yet it outlines in quite some detail what he comes to do. The very fact he's called the servant or even the slave of the Lord tells us his rule and rescue is going to be very different to what we're used to. And so this morning, I want to help us see how Jesus, as the weak, suffering, submissive servant of the Lord, is really the strongest man. He has the strength to suffer, the strength to serve, the strength to save. And as we see, as we trust in him and follow him, God will make sure the gospel gets out through people who, just like Jesus, look profoundly weak, but through whom God is displaying his strength. If we're joining for the first time, or if, like me, you don't have a brilliant memory, it's helpful to see what Isaiah has said so far in this song. In his first stanza, if you look down, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, Isaiah presents us with this startling servant of the Lord. He's high and lifted up and exalted, and yet so marred, so smashed up, he's barely recognizable as human anymore. Exaltation and humiliation, even degradation. Then in the second stanza, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, we discover how this servant will be misunderstood. He is the spurned servant. Even though he is God's agent, indeed he is God himself acting in power, nevertheless, most people will simply overlook him or actively ignore him. Then in the third and central section, verses 4 to 6, we learn the divine plan and purpose behind this servant's work. He has come to suffer in the place of guilty people. He is the substitute. On the cross, Jesus takes what should be ours, God's settled and just wrath at our sin, our rebellion against him. And as we'll see in the final section, he gives us his righteousness. And the penalty for sin is paid in full for God's people by this servant, this substitute. And in this fourth stanza, it's as if Isaiah peers forward and he unpacks for us just what it will take for Jesus to take our place. And we learn what kind of substitute Jesus will be, a submissive, willing, sinless substitute. You see, what does it mean for Jesus to be the perfect substitute? Well, firstly, in verse 7, we see he's silent. Perhaps we spotted how it's repeated in just one verse, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And whatever our view of Jesus, I want us to understand the clear-headed, self-restraining, voluntary, and deliberate way the servant approached and accepted his suffering. You see, this silence isn't because the servant has nothing to say. It is because he is exercising the greatest self-control ever. We had some of John 19 read earlier, and again, the gospel writers emphasize Jesus' silence. And do you remember when he's questioned by the high priest, Matthew 26, he remained silent. On trial before the Sanhedrin, he remained silent and made no answer, Mark 14. When the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, accused Jesus before Pilate at Matthew 27, he gave no answer. Herod questions him, Luke 23, he made no answer. When Pilate himself questions him, Jesus gave him no answer. Of course, it's true, he spoke a few necessary words in each of those situations, but he never said a word in defense of his innocence or in protest of his unjust treatment. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We know generally, don't we, that animals don't protest. Some of you will have met Dusty, our kind of rather oversized family dog. If I'm getting her in the car, she doesn't complain. If I'm taking her out for a walk, no howls of protest. Going to the vet, no dragging her heels. Visiting friends, no objections. Taking her for a run, Dusty's as compliant as ever. But of course, with a dog or with a sheep, there's the fact they don't know what's coming up. Dusty doesn't know where she's going when I slip on the lead. Or the sheep heading off to the abattoir is none the wiser. But not so with Jesus. He was oppressed is the idea of harsh physical mistreatment. And when it's combined with he was afflicted, it gives us this picture of one who is willingly allowing himself to be mistreated. He's deliberately humbling himself, decidedly submitting himself to this suffering. His silence expresses his willingness, his utter self-control. So this rules out of court any idea of the cross being cosmic child abuse. No, Jesus very deliberately, very willingly, purposefully goes to the cross. It's not just that the servant doesn't deserve to die. That's clear enough in verses 4 to 6. It's though he did not deserve to die, yet he was willing to do so. Now, one of the key problems with animal sacrifice in the Old Testament is precisely the fact they were animals. Really, it has to be a human taking the place for sinful, guilty humanity. And also, it has to be a willing human. One writer, Alec Mateer, is really helpful on this. He says this: the fatal flaw in existing substitutionary procedures was exposed and met in one stroke. For the point where animal substitution failed was also the point where sin is most serious. Sin as failure need be no more than a pity. Sin as moral defect is distressing, but it leaves it arguable that what cannot be helped cannot be blameworthy. But sin as willfulness is the thing God cannot overlook. It is the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to. We do not want this man to reign over us. Because of this, no animal can do more than picture substitution. Only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious will. The servant indeed fulfills the stated requirements for a substitute. He identified with sinners in their condemnation. He was without stain of sin. He was acceptable to the holy God. He also adds what no other ever did or could: the will to accept and submit to the substitute's role. You see, Jesus knew exactly what was coming, and yet he never wavered. Just the other day, I stumbled across an article. I promise you, I wasn't looking it up. It was listing ways to project strength. And I think one of the lists was knowing your own mind, knowing what you think. Jesus never had to project strength. He is strength personified. Just think about it. Jesus never dithered. Jesus never procrastinated. He always knew his own mind because he knew his Father's mind. So as he heads to the cross, to the greatest suffering ever, he is actively passive. He is totally clear in his own mind what he's doing. You could call it a kind of proactive passivity. He chooses to allow himself to be mistreated. And ultimately, as we'll see more next week, he's allowing himself to endure this suffering because he is submitting to his Father's will. He is, after all, the servant of the Lord. He is doing the will of the Lord. As we look back to verses 4 to 6 and Jesus' substitution, his wrath-bearing suffering, we are to know it's all deliberate, active, purposeful and willing. He is no mere pawn. No, Jesus' silence, his submission is for a purpose. He's not just being stoic. He's not just sucking it up. He is suffering to serve. He is submitting to save. And so secondly this morning, Jesus is the saving servant. Verse 8, again, you'll see that on the outline. He is the saving servant. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, because we know this is all pointing to Jesus and the cross, we may have missed the fact that his death hasn't been mentioned up to this point. I mean, it's been pretty implicit given the physical suffering the servant will endure, but it's not been stated yet, has it? And what's also underlined is quite how unjust this will all be. There's some debate over what it means when Isaiah says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. But basically, I think it means this servant will receive no justice. His treatment from beginning to end will be profoundly unjust. We could say by oppressive judgment he was taken away, or with all legal restraints and protections removed, and without justice, he was arrested, tried, and led away to be executed. And then the rest of the verse tells us how those at the time had no idea what was going on. His generation, his contemporaries, just didn't consider he might be dying in the place of sinners. And isn't it exactly what we read in each one of the gospel accounts? Some of us were going over the evidence again on Friday evening at the Crossteach Easter experience. Betrayed by Judas, unfairly, unreasonably, deceptively. Now, at his trials, there was absolutely zero attempt to give Jesus a fair hearing. From when the trial before the Jewish leaders was held illegally at night, to the conflicting accounts of the so-called drummed-up witnesses, to the clear bias of the judges, at no point was justice being done. It was a rigged kangaroo court. In fact, multiple verdicts declared Jesus innocent. Again and again, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." And yet, despite that, Jesus is handed over to the executioners at the cries of an angry, baying mob. His death was, in reality, an act of state-sanctioned murder. And the Jewish leaders at the time were determined to get rid of Jesus, whatever it took. And they get what they wanted. Cut off is a verb with an almost unbroken record of violence, as one writer puts it. And Jesus really died, not fainted, not swooned. So truly did the servant die that, like all the dead, he was removed from the world of the living. But in so doing, he was actually saving his people. He drank the cup of God's wrath right to the very dregs. We hate injustice, don't we? And whether it's VAR disallowing a goal that was never offside, or people with inside knowledge allegedly betting on election dates, injustice rightly rankles. But this injustice, this utterly unjustified execution, was used by God as the very moment of salvation. At the end of verse 8, Isaiah reminds us again, this was all substitutionary salvation. Jesus was stricken for the transgression of God's people. And perhaps we've already noticed how the sheep imagery carries over from verses 4 to 6 into verses 7 to 9. Except before, it was we who were going astray like lost sheep, and now it's one faithful sheep being killed in the place of the many straying sheep. We simply cannot move away from or move on from substitution in this song. It is precisely in this most surprising way that the servant will save. He will submit to unjust suffering, even to the point of death on a cross. But all for a purpose, all for the salvation of his people. He really is the greatest of saviors. So many heroes conquer through might, don't they? History is littered with them, novels and films. Occasionally some might sacrifice themselves, but normally after all the other options have been exhausted. How many deliberately enter the fray for the purpose of laying down their life? And then how many do it in the place of a people who don't deserve it? As Paul says in Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the silent servant because he is obediently, willingly, deliberately going to the cross. And he's the silent servant because he is the saving servant. The whole point of his unjust suffering and death is so he might save a people who don't deserve it. But Jesus can only save, he can only be our substitute because he himself is sinless. And this brings us onto our third and final theme in verse 9, the sinless servant. This servant not only doesn't deserve the punishment of his people, he doesn't deserve any punishment at all, full stop. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It is just staggering to think this was written centuries before Jesus' death. Isaiah says this servant would suffer a criminal's execution, even with the wicked, plural. And then we discover Matthew telling us in his gospel, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. But then Isaiah also says, with a rich man, singular, in his death. And then we read Matthew going on to tell us, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Despite suffering a criminal's execution, Jesus nevertheless has a surprising burial. Just what Isaiah predicts all these years before. And I think there's a sense here in which this is right and proper. It's like even at his burial, we're beginning to see Jesus honoured, treated with dignity, preparing the way for verses 10 to 12. The Romans generally left the dead bodies of crucified criminals hanging on the crosses, like symbolic roadkill, to be devoured by birds and wild animals. In the ancient world, to expose someone's dead body and refuse to bury it was the ultimate act of dishonouring that person. That's why the Philistines did it with the bodies of Saul and his sons. To leave a corpse exposed was strictly forbidden by God in Deuteronomy 21. And the Romans purposely left the remains of their crucified victims out in the open. They're a signal to others not to rebel, not to disobey. But Jesus, he is surprisingly buried. In fact, the word for death in verse 9, it is plural, deaths literally. And it's likely the plural of magnitude or majesty. That's how Hebrew often works. There really was no other death like his. And here in this song, it's only at his death he begins to be treated with any dignity. And that is appropriate because he was and is totally guiltless. He never sinned in his actions. He had done no violence. He never sinned in his speech. There was no deceit in his mouth. Did you see the headlines about that police chief constable who had lied and exaggerated about his military career? He was found guilty. He's been dismissed for gross misconduct. We might read that and reassure ourselves how we'd never lie in such an obvious and egregious manner. But we know all of us do lie. Even when we try really hard not to, we find ourselves just massaging the truth. Only one person in history has always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We don't have time to unpack it all now, but we see Jesus' perfection on full display in the gospel accounts. If you've never read a gospel as a thinking adult, can I encourage you to do so without delay? Think to yourself, has there ever been anyone like this man in all of history? Ask yourself what you make of his teaching, his miracles, his life, his death, his resurrection. What options do you have when confronted with the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ? Only Jesus could stand in our stead because only Jesus has no sin of his own to pay for. In fact, we might have noticed how each verse of this stanza underlines how Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Verse 7, he's willing. He actively lays down his life. Verse 8, he's killed. He definitely dies. Verse 9, he is pure and blameless. So this section shows how only Jesus can be the perfect substitute of verses 4 to 6. But I wonder if we noticed how there's also a chronology to this section as well. We get Jesus' unjust arrest, trial, and procession to the cross, verse 7 through to verse 8. And then we get the moment of his execution in verse 8 as he's killed for the transgression of his people. And then finally, verse 9, he's buried. So verses 7 to 9, they might look like the end. But please do come back next week or just read ahead to verses 10 to 12 to see what happens next. But before we do get to the final section of this song, I think there are at least three key areas that our passage today hits home for us. Imitation, proclamation, and adoration. Firstly, imitation. Jesus repeatedly made the call for his followers to take up their cross and follow him. To follow the crucified Messiah is to live the cross-shaped life. We looked at 1 Peter 2 last week, but it's the point he makes when he picks up these verses. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God rescues a people for himself through the unjust sufferings of his servant. And the message of the gospel goes out to all nations as his people follow his example. To Isaiah's readers, to God's people in exile, in captivity, the temptation surely was to get their own back, to even the score. But here is the template to follow. And down the ages, we have seen, by God's grace, Christian after Christian living like this. In our recent history, we've had Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor, imprisoned and tortured for 14 years, who treated his jailers so well, despite their brutality towards him. Or Elizabeth Elliot going back to the tribe who murdered her husband to tell them about Jesus. Or just this month, an evangelical church in Rome has been told that it's not officially being recognized as a church. For nearly a decade now, Breccia di Roma has been embroiled in a legal battle over whether their meeting place constitutes an actual church building. The authorities refuse to grant tax-exempt status to the church, arguing its premises lack the intrinsic characteristics of a religious building, such as the altars, statues, ornate decor typically found in Roman Catholic churches. The church converted an old shop into their meeting place several years ago. They've won two court cases, but this month the Italian Supreme Court have decided it is not a real church. How should they respond? It is unjust. It's wrong. It's unfair. And it's always been the way those who follow Jesus have been treated. They can try and overturn the ruling, but we mustn't be surprised when people mistreat us for following Jesus unjustly and unfairly. We're just trodding a very well-trodden path that Jesus first walked. When we're getting mocked at work or by our friends, when the DEI team are coming for you, how will we respond? It's not saying we can't appeal to our employment rights or we can't speak at all, but are we willing to suffer injustice for the sake of the gospel? Are we prepared for people not only to think wrong of us, but even to treat us wrongly and get away with it? Imitation. But also proclamation. It's likely John the Baptist has this passage in mind when he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If this is who Jesus is and if this is what he has done, then how can we do anything but point to him? And interestingly, it's exactly this passage the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in Acts 8. And what happens? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, these verses demand explanation, and they demand proclamation. It's no accident how much the New Testament uses Isaiah 53 to point us to Jesus? And will we point others to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And then finally, there is adoration. It is so right and fitting we adore and worship Jesus, yes, for who he is, but also for what he endured, for what he willingly suffered for us, and for the victory he's won. In Revelation 5, there's a scroll that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth can open. John begins to weep because no one worthy was found to open the scroll. But then we read this. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And what is the appropriate response to this lamb? Those around the throne fall down and they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God." And then everyone joins in, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In glory, we will never tire of rejoicing in and delighting in and marveling in the cross and the Lamb who was slain for us. We will worship him for all eternity. So as we reflect on his silent submission, as we remind ourselves of his saving strength, as we recall his sublime sinlessness, let us adore him and worship him now in eager expectation of when we will do so perfectly then. Let's pray together. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Father God, we thank and praise you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his utter submission as he endures what should be ours. Thank you that he went through the most unjust of suffering, the most inexcusable death, that we might be forgiven and that he might bear our transgression. Please help us to look to him and imitate him. Please give us wisdom in knowing how to respond when those around us hate us, particularly for following Jesus. Please would we make him known that others might come to find life in his name. And please would we adore him now and on into eternity as the Lamb who is worthy. In his name and for your glory, we pray this. Amen.